This morning we want to continue studying the scriptures together about how to know and do the will of God. And in doing so, we want to ask the question again, what exactly is the will of God for you? And so let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. By way of a quick review, we began the series by looking at a beginning promise in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. You see, God is more willing to lead you than you are willing to be led. And if you're willing to trust in Him and acknowledge Him, and lean on His understanding, He promises to direct your path. Again, He is more willing to lead you than you're willing to be led. So moving on from that beginning promise, we looked at a biblical premise in John 7:17. If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And through this, we observe that God does have a will, that it's connected to His Word. He wants us to know it, and if we want to do His will, He'll bring us along to a correct understanding of what His Word and will is. Again, God wants to show you His will more than you want to do it. And thus, on the heels of a beginning promise and a biblical premise, we looked at a basic principle, namely to know God's will, always start with the known will of God. Next Sunday, we'll begin to look at how to discern the unknown will of God, the things that aren't explicitly stated in Scripture. But you always start with the known will of God. What has God said in His Word? For regarding the known will of God, the Bible makes it clear that it's God's will that you be saved. From a hell you deserve to a heaven that you don't. That you be rescued. You be delivered from the penalty of your sin. And that's been made available to you because Jesus Christ loved you in spite of your sin. And He died for you on that cross as a proof of that love and as a payment for your sin. And He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. So as a living Savior, He could save you, forgive you, give you eternal life, change your destiny forever, that you could become related to Him in Christ, born again. And at the moment you transfer your faith from your works or a church or a ritual or something you thought you had to do for God, and instead you believe that Christ did it all for you when He died for your sins and rose again, so you put your trust in Him alone, at that moment you have been saved. And until that's true, there's no value in discussing any other parts of the plan. Because you're not wired for song. You're not a child of God. For God, first of all, wants to change your destiny from hell to heaven. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to make you a new creation in Christ. And it has nothing to do with some feeling from heaven in which you get zapped, but an understanding, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. But having been saved and entering into specifically the personal plan of God for your life, we then noted that God wants you to be filled with the Spirit or Spirit-filled. You receive the Spirit at salvation. You're sealed with the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. And now the Spirit of God wants to control you, lead you, enable you, fill you, direct you in your life. So the Bible says, therefore do not be unwise, but understand, here's that phrase again, what the will of the Lord is. What the will of the Lord is. God wants you to know this. And connected with that, and do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, connected with the will of God. And as we walk with a yieldedness to the Lord and a willingness to rely on the Lord, and the Spirit of God is free to lead us and enable us and empower us to do His will. Now, as I think of this, the next thing we notice here, let's see if I can get rid of this here, as we relate to this, is you've been saved right here. The moment we put our faith in Christ, do you know why this keeps popping up, Bert? I'm going to fight this whole message, I know. See, it's right here. Okay. So, as a result of, let's do this again. Okay, can I have a tech person come up and fix this? I think it's the will of God to fix the PowerPoint at this point. I think we have to close it out and start it again, probably. No pressure, Bert. Quick review. Okay. So here you are. Let's see if it works this time. I did it again. You're justified by faith, and now God wants you to be saved from the power of sin as you're controlled by the Spirit of God in your life in anticipation one day of going home to be with the Lord. And as you're filled with the Spirit and you're responding to the Word of God, the third thing comes into play, namely, God wants you to be spiritually growing as a believer. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. You know, birth is wonderful, but once a baby's born, you don't say, hey, kid, you made it. No, it's like, he's alive. Look at that little bambino. And you want him now to grow. And once you've been saved, and as you walk with the Lord and you're filled with the Spirit, growth is to be the result of this. We're to be growing here as a believer. Not like the upper chart. As we move from being a babe here to an adolescent to a mature believer, this is what God wants. But too often believers do this. There's a little bit of initial growth. Yeah, man, I'm learning a little bit. I'm excited about the Lord. Da, 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 da. And pretty soon, a little bit of persecution comes along and they flake off. Or they just get just distracted by the things of the world. And pretty soon they just kind of go like this. Or in some cases, they're Hebrew 5 believers. They're growing, but then they become dull of hearing. I've heard that again. Yeah, but are you applying it? Well, no, not really, but I'm just interested in new stuff instead of using what you're learning. And so as a result, again, God wants us to be saved, spirit-filled, spiritually growing, number 4, sexually pure. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, it's true God saves you right where you're at, but He doesn't want to leave you right where you're at, and He wants you to start to walk with Him and grow. Let Him make this adjustment in your life if needed, or to prevent this in your life if necessary. Why? Because God's a cosmic killjoy? He wants to rain on your parade? No. But because He knows sexual sin will have a devastating, damaging effect upon your life. So He's there to protect you and provide for you. He's not anti-sex. He designed sex. And He created our bodies to enjoy sexual relations in the context of marriage. And so the will of God is that we would be sexually pure. Fifthly, we've seen it's the will of God that we would be submissive. And by submissive, we're talking about putting ourselves under properly delegated authority and responding appropriately. And we've looked at the divine institutions of the home or the church or the nation, and in doing so, we recognize that God has a blueprint in each case in which He wants us to submit as unto the Lord within the parameters and principles of the Word of God. God wants us to be submissive. In our last study, we noted that God wants us to be suffering for Christ's sake. And in doing so, we recognize that it's been given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. And all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so don't suffer because you're an evildoer. Don't suffer for doing what is wrong. Now that you've been saved, if you're going to suffer, make sure you suffer for the right reasons as a Christian. And when you do, rejoice and glorify God, and be ready always to give every man an answer of the reason of the hope that lies within you, because people will ask you why you're willing to suffer for Christ's sake. And what made you different? And so God wants us to be saved, Spirit-filled, spiritually growing, sexually pure, submissive, suffering for Christ's sake. And number 7, saying thanks. He wants us to be saying thanks, either mentally or verbally in our life. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we begin in verse 16. In verse 16. And notice, he says, rejoice always. Number 2, pray without ceasing. Number 3, in everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, notice, first of all, verse 16 here. It says, rejoice evermore. The idea is rejoicing in the Lord on an ongoing basis. It reminds me of Philippians 4:4, where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Regardless of what's going on in your life, can you rejoice in the Lord yet? Can you rejoice in the fact that He died for your sins? Can you rejoice in the fact that He rose from the dead? Can you rejoice in the fact you're forgiven, you've been blessed? Can you rejoice in the fact you're redeemed? Can you rejoice in the fact you have a home in heaven? Can you rejoice that your sins have been forgiven? Can you rejoice evermore? Boy, you say, man, if I'm rejoicing like that, I might actually look like I haven't been baptized in pickle juice. I might actually have a positive disposition. Instead of looking like I have the gout all the time. You know, it's like the kid who was in the grocery line and he saw somebody who was sick. And this kid turns to the guy who was sick and said, are you a pastor? Apparently, his impressions of a pastor is you look sick a lot. You're depressed a lot. No, we're to rejoice always. Secondly, pray without ceasing. Oops.
at this, right? Pray without ceasing. Someone has a mind of its own. I think it's demon-possessed. In the name of Jesus, come out of there, you know. Now, pray without ceasing means, again, like an intermittent cough. It means as you're walking throughout your day, you're communing with the Lord and you're praying, you're praising Him, or you are admitting you're wrong, or you're making requests for others or yourself. And then thirdly, it says, in everything, give thanks. Now, if you're rejoicing in the Lord and you're praying without ceasing, which means you're casting your cares on the Lord as well, you're in everything going to be able to give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ for you. Now, it doesn't say for everything, but in everything. I'm not thankful for the direction our country is going. I'm not thankful when believers go into carnality. I'm not thankful for the devil and his demons. I'm not thankful for everything. But I'm thankful that in everything, God said He would never leave me nor forsake me. That in everything, Christ said, my grace is sufficient for you. That in everything, I have His promises to be believed. In everything, give thanks. Now that word give thanks is the Greek word eucharisteo. The word eu means good or well, and charis is our word for what? Grace. Or thanks. See, built right into the word for thanks is the concept of grace. And if you lose sight of grace and you think you deserve better instead of you deserve hell, and that grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor, if you lose sight of grace, you'll begin to complain and whine and moan. But if you realize, I am what I am by the grace of God, I don't deserve any of that. You reject the entitlement thinking of the average American. That in doing so, you can in everything give thanks. Even if you can't for everything give thanks. Now that word, give thanks, is in the present tense. This means keep on. Over and over again, giving thanks. You're rejoicing in the Lord, praying without seeing everything, you're giving thanks. It's in the active voice, which means this is something you choose. No one's going to force you to do this. God is not going to force you to give thanks. This is something you choose out of your own volition, though it's easy to choose when you're meditating and responding, and reveling and rejoicing in the grace of God. Now, it's in the imperative mood, which means this is a command. This is the will of God. This is what God wants in your life. He wants rejoicing, prayerful, giving thanks believers. Now, why are you to do this? For gives us a reason. For this is the will of God. Now catch this, in Christ Jesus, He points you right back to your relationship, your identity, your position in Jesus Christ. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, so often we're prone to say, you. Paul is saying, you. How often we are prone to excuse our complaining and our griping and our not giving thanks. Oh, if you only knew what I was going through, yes. But God does know, so in everything are you giving thanks? Oh, no. No way! Well, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, is this to be true even in the trials or tests that you face? And the answer to that is yes. Come on. Come on, Betsy. Okay. This is a trial, and I'm trying to rejoice in it right now. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, notice this. count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not if you fall, when you fall. Count it all joy. Sounds like rejoice evermore. In everything give thanks. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And trials are various, aren't they? Sometimes financial, sometimes relational, sometimes circumstantial. Various trials. You know you're not counting all joy when you throw the tire rod through the window. When you just start going off on everybody. You're not counting it all joy. You're just reacting in your flesh. You say, well, can you give me some reasons why I should count it all joy? Yes, counting all joy is connected with knowing something. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And what is tested is your faith. Are you going to rely on the Lord? The first issue you always need to ask yourself is, who am I trusting in this situation? Who am I turning to? Who am I relying on? But so often we get so emotionally caught up with what's going on, we just lose sight of the Lord. But if we remember grace, we remember Jesus Christ, and we remember now that God has a purpose in my trial, to produce patience and let patience run its course and have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, the word means mature, and complete, the idea is balanced or well-rounded, lacking nothing. You show me a mature, well-balanced believer, and I'll show you a believer who's gone through trials, has learned to count it all joy, and has had his faith refined. You say, but it doesn't seem like it's going to work together for good. This is where we take this by faith. And that is why Colossians chapter 2 verses 6 and 7 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught. One of the reasons why we do so poorly in the Christian life is that we haven't been taught the Word of God. But then there are those of us who have been taught it, but it doesn't mean we're responding, walking by faith in Him. Because the overflow of that will be abounding in it with thanksgiving. When you do not factor the grace of God, when you don't factor the Lord Jesus Christ, when you don't remember God has a purpose in your trials, you're not going to count it all joy. And in every trial, you can either react or respond. I ask you, in the trial you're going through right now, where does the Lord factor into your thinking? Are you factoring Him into? Do you think He has a plan? He has a purpose in this situation? Is He... have any promises that apply to you? Are you reacting in your flesh or responding by faith? Are you faith resting in the Lord or are you in panic palace? For God will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, on the Lord, because you're trusting in Him. Trust in the Lord God, for in the Lord God is everlasting strength. And there are some believers who know first-tense salvation very well and can communicate the gospel to others. When it comes to second-tense salvation, they know it so poorly because they haven't been willing to just faith rest in the Lord. You know, the faith rest in the Lord means you have to take your hands off the steering wheel. And we like to be in control. Faith resting means you take your foot off the brake and the gas pedal. We're like, oh, I'll trust you, Lord, but we're not going over there. Or, ooh, that's going too fast, you know. And we just have to faith rest and trust the Lord in this situation. And if we are responding vertically, then we can be giving thanks. Now, what are some good examples of this? One is Job. So we think of Job 1:21. You know what he went through. Loss of children, loss of servants, loss of wealth, all in a single day. And he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, that speaks of grace. And the Lord has taken away, that speaks of His sovereignty. Blessed be the name of the Lord, in everything give thanks. Do you think he gave thanks for the loss of his children? I don't think so. He gave thanks in the loss of his children. But God was still in control, and he knew the trial that this was, and that's why Job in chapter 23, verse 10, could say, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Does God know the way that you're taking? Does God know the trials in your life? One of the first things I usually tell people is, it's nice to know this didn't take the Lord by surprise. But he's working out his plan in your life. And when he has tested you, and what is it he's going to test again? Your what? Your faith. Whether you're going to rely on him or not. Respond to him or not. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold, refined gold. Job's a great illustration of one who in everything could give thanks. And then there's Joseph. And you know that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and then slandered by Potiphar's wife, lied about, ended up in prison. And yet God amazingly worked all that together for good. So that he became the prime minister in Egypt and was able to save his family physically from the famine. And after the death of his dad, Jacob, his brothers were afraid that he would retaliate and even the score, because carnal believers oftentimes project their thoughts upon you. And instead, because Joseph had seen the hand of God and the goodness of God in it all, he was able to say in Genesis 50:20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God was bigger than you." And God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Do you realize by the time that situation got to you, it was okayed at the front office, it went through the sovereign hand of God, and God says, "I will permit this for this believer's good." It may not be good, but all things work together for good. I don't condone it, but I control it, and I'm going to use it to refine their faith. They meant evil against him, but he factored the Lord into it. He factored the grace of God into it. And he was able to say, God meant it for good. Now these two illustrations are in stark contrast to the children of Israel who had been delivered through the Red Sea in a miraculous display of God's power. And as a result, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, he said in essence, "Good morning, this is God. I'll be handling all your problems today. I will not require your help." And he in essence is saying the same things to you and me. But will we trust him? And you know, even with the nation of Israel, he provided manna from heaven for 6 days out of the week. And the seventh, they were to collect enough on the sixth for the seventh. Manna from heaven. And after a little while, what did they do? They said, "Manna again?" And they began to complain and murmur. And God brought them into situations right after their deliverance, even to Meribah, where 2.5 million people arrived on the scene, and there was water, but the water was bitter. And what did they begin to do? Immediately they began to murmur and complain. Isn't it ironic how we have been treated in such unbelievable, amazing, wonderful, matchless grace, and yet how quick we are to complain in our life? And I don't know if believers complain much less than unbelievers a lot of times. Maybe more. And one believer after the first service tell me, and I work with this unbeliever, he never complains. I always joke, I complain for both of us. He said, "I don't think that's very good, is it?" And yet God kept treating them in grace, didn't he? Even on that occasion when they were without water later in the book of Numbers, And Moses, being angry with the people, hit the rock twice when he was supposed to speak to the rock. Yet water still came out. As where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But it cost Moses going into the promised land. He could only see it from afar. You see, there are consequences in our life that sometimes are long term because we failed to take God at His word. Now, does God take complaining seriously? Which, by the way, is the opposite of saying thanks. You can't be saying thanks and complaining at the same time. Can we all agree to that? Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to show you something that might be a little surprising to you, of how seriously God takes complaining, because I think most of us don't take it very seriously. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is using as an illustration this Exodus generation of Jews that came out of Egypt. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that, and here's the key word you want to circle, all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Most! With the majority of those that came out of Egypt, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, most of them God was not well pleased. How many would he say of genuine believers in Christ today, you have been redeemed, all of you have been redeemed, all of you have been saved, all of you have been blessed, all of you have been forgiven, all of you have a home in heaven, and with most of you I'm not well pleased. Because you're not walking by faith. And the proof is in the fruit. Well, what kind of fruit? Verse 6. Now all these things, or verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. He's talking about Kadesh Barnea. That time when they came to Kadesh Barnea and they had to make a decision whether to go into Promised Land or not. God wanted to take them in right then. And they sent out a reconnaissance team of 12 Israeli spies. 10 came back and said, there's giants in the land. We can't go in there, as they're walking by sight. 2 came back and said, the Lord can handle it. They're walking by faith. The people voted for the majority report. And God says, that'll cost you. And everyone over 20, you're going to die in the wilderness. You're going to wander around for 40 years. Now, I'll take care of you. In fact, even the soles of your shoes will never wear out. But then again, some of you are only going to enjoy those shoes for a short time because you're all going to die. And I'll take the next generation into the promised land with 2 adults. Who are those? Those 2 spies. Joshua and Caleb, who were willing to trust me. And this is again an example not of salvation, but of Christian living by faith. And entering into the faith rest life. Verse 6, now all these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now I want to circle the word lust. Lust. Come on. Let's try this again. Lust. After evil things. After evil things. Because they also lust. And do not become, here's the next sin, idolaters. As were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is what happened after Moses was up on the mountain getting the 10 commandments. They came down and that's exactly what they were doing with the golden calf. Nor let us commit sexual immorality. That's what they were involved in as well, as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. We need to take that seriously. Nor let us tempt Christ, put Christ to the test. Some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain. But to think about it. Complain? Idolaters, lust, sexual morality, temptation. Complain? You put that in the same list. Complain? Complain. And some of them also complain. Because you see, what you're ultimately not complaining about is really what you think you're complaining about. You're really complaining about the Lord. When you can't give thanks. And some of them also complain. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, oh, that'll never happen to me, take heed lest he fall. If you think, well, I'll never be an idolater, the fact is you could be one already. Instead, you bow down to the almighty dollar, and that dictates everything in your life. Or lusting after evil things, or sexual morality, or tempting Christ, or complaining. Apart from the grace of God, so go I. And that is why what two attributes of God do we need to trust in order to be thankful in all things? This isn't a matter of just saying, I'm not going to complain, I'm not going to complain, I'm not going to complain. I'm going to force myself to be thankful. See how thankful I am? No, it's a matter of, again, responding to the truth of the Word of God. And one of the key attributes you're going to have to respond to is the sovereignty. But again, He's got a purpose, He's in control, He's providential and working out His will. Now we know God is also righteous or just, which means He is holy. But the other attribute of God you definitely need to factor in is the fact that He's a God of love. He proved that at Calvary. Romans 8 makes it clear, no one and nothing will ever separate us from His love. You see, it's proven by His mercy, Him not giving us what we do deserve, His grace giving us what we don't deserve, His goodness and His long-suffering. In fact, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27:13-14. And when you factor in that God is in control and that God loves me and He's working out His will in my life, and though this is not good, it's working together for good, you can give thanks. Now, it's also true that God is eternal life. He's omniscient. He is omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's immutable. He never changes. He's veracity or truth, which means He is faithful. And that's why verse 13 says, no temptation or testing has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above what you are able, but with the testing also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When you factor in the sovereignty of God, when you factor into the love of God, when you factor into your life the faithfulness of God, you can faith rest and you can rejoice and in everything you can give thanks. But what happens if you fail to respond correctly to God in your trials? What happens is you will become bitter. In a chapter dealing with the discipline of God in our lives, Hebrews 12:15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble in your life, and by this many become defiled as you pass your bitterness on to them. And when you're not responding by faith, you get bitter towards God or you get bitter towards those who have done something to you, whether you see it realistically or not. The response towards God is to realize He's in control, that He's working out His plan, that He does love you, His grace is sufficient, He will walk through this trial with you, you can cast your care upon Him, and therefore you can give thanks. When it comes to those who have offended you, we're told in Ephesians 4:31, to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking or slander be put away from you with all malice. And in contrast to that, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. When you are an unforgiving spirit, when you are holding a grudge, you are not showing grace to others, and it is like drinking acid to your own soul. And so, God wants us to be saved, spirit-filled, spiritually growing, sexually pure, submissive, suffering for Christ's sake, saying thanks. And you say, my handout is done? Not quite. It was suggested, some of you thought, man, we're going to get out of here early for once. No, it's not God's will that you get out early today. Pastor Peter Tranvik mentioned yesterday in a wonderful message in the men's retreat that I should add another point to this, and I have. Namely, serving the Savior in all you do. You should think in terms of serving the Savior in all you do. And turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 to see this. Ephesians chapter 6. And this is a section that deals with bondservants and masters, modern day application, employers and employees. And there in Ephesians chapter 6, we begin in verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Now catch this. Doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So this does directly tie into the will of God. And this shows us there is no sacred versus secular when it comes to the child of God. The Spirit of God and the Son of God want to be involved, as it were, in every aspect of our lives, even how we serve on the job. And if you can learn to serve Jesus Christ on the job, you can learn to do it in every aspect of your life. Now notice closely at this passage. He's writing, first of all, to bond servants again. Those were first century slaves. They say there was as many as 60 million of them. And a number of them were believers. This is in contrast, again, to masters who were the master of those slaves. And some of them were believers, but not many. And the instruction is, bondservants, be obedient. The Greek word is hupokouo. The word kouo means to listen, and hupo means under. To listen under someone's authority so as to obey, to do what you are told. Now the word be obedient is in the present tense, which means keep on being obedient day after day on the job. It again is in the active voice in which you must choose to do this. Which, by the way, even when it comes to complaining on the job, no one's making you work that job. You chose to work at that job, then stop your complaining. And do your work as unto the Lord. Thirdly, this is in the imperative mood, which means, again, this is a command. This is the will of God for you. That you be obedient to who? To those who are your masters, according to the flesh. Now, why does it say according to the flesh? Because you have another master in verse 9 who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ. You've been bought with a price. You say, but what if this master, this boss, this employer, this owner is not a Christian? Or what if he is a jerk? Or what if he's both? A Christian and a jerk. Well, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that you are to respect their position, whether you can respect their person or not. To the good and gentle, you're to submit and obey. To those who aren't, you're to submit and obey as well. Can you, in your job, even if you have a jerk as a boss, can you in everything give thanks? Can you be thankful you have a job? Can you be thankful that the Lord's grace is sufficient for you on the job? Can you rejoice in the Lord in your job? But then we're told about your attitude on the job, be obedient to those who are your master, and you're to do this with fear and trembling. Fear means respect. You respect the position of the person in authority over you. And with trembling means you have a desire to please them. The way Pete explained it yesterday is without mistakes, if possible. You try to do it exactly how your boss wants it done. Now, frankly, that's going to please most bosses. And it takes so much strain out of your life when you quit trying to be the boss, when you're not the boss. When you simply put yourself under and you do what you do is unto the Lord. Those are the kind of people bosses like usually. You can find a conscientious, hardworking, honest person who submits. Where do you find someone like that in our day? And you're to do it in sincerity of heart. It speaks of your motive. You're doing it sincerely. And you're doing it as unto Christ. You do it just like Jesus Christ is your boss right there. And He's saying, I want you to do this. You say, oh, my boss is nothing like Jesus Christ. In fact, He mentions them often, but not in a good way, you know. No, your ultimate boss is Jesus Christ. And if you're responding in your work to the Lord, this secondary boss is Mickey Mouse compared to Jesus Christ. And therefore, in sincerity of heart, you're saying, I'm going to do what this jerk of a boss wants me to do because my gracious Lord wants me to do it that way. And you do it not with eye service as a men pleaser. You know, I mentioned yesterday, I'll mention again that I've watched some of the games on the internet of the NCAA basketball tournament, and I found it interesting in the upper right-hand corner there was this boss button. I thought, what's that? So I clicked on it, and boom, it goes from the game to a spreadsheet. So when you're watching the game and the boss comes around, boop, and poof. I'm thinking some Christian must have developed that. Some carnal Christian. Do you work differently when the boss is around when he doesn't? Because your ultimate boss, the Lord Jesus Christ, hasn't left the scene. And you know, I was in a situation a number of years ago when I worked in the iron mines of northern Minnesota and on the afternoon shift, there was no boss in the shop. I worked with two other guys that worked 2 out of 8 hours, sat around, played cards the rest, and they would say, come on, Rod, Dennis, come on, come on. And I would not be holier than thou. I just said, no thanks, and I just stuck to my job. And the Lord was testing me. But I learned to do my work as unto the Lord, whether the boss is around or not. Because I am conscious of my response to the Lord on the job here. When I moved on from the iron ore mines to the postal service, the Lord gave me a female supervisor who was, I won't say it. And nobody liked her. And by the way, the women that worked with her liked her even less. I've heard that happens quite often. And the Lord was saying, now Dennis, I'm going to teach you something more here. I want to teach you to do this as unto me, even when you have a female supervisor that's an absolute pain in the butt. And there were on a few occasions, and she was very detailed to the nth degree. And she pulled me in a couple times and said, "No, Dennis, I want da-da-da-da-da-da." And I could have argued or debated or whatever, and I just took it from the Lord and made the adjustment. Might have reacted at first, you know. You know how it is. First reaction, you know, in your mind. But then he said, "No, that's not how the Lord would want me to think," and make the adjustment. Not as a men pleaser, but as bond servants of Christ. Oh, yeah, that's right. I'm a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm to do the will of God from the heart. And I'm to do it with goodwill, not with ill will. And I'm to be doing service as to the Lord again. Notice, and not unto men. Why does he mention it twice? Because we don't get it. We don't get it. You know, Pete had a great point yesterday. He said, you really need to take this to heart, because just think of how many hours you spend at work. And one day you will give an account to the Lord at the judgment seat. And if you're thinking right, you will know that whatever good anyone does in response to their boss here, context, he will receive the same. He'll receive good. He'll receive a reward from the Lord, because that's who you did it to, right? Whether he is a slave or free. You see, it is possible to be a hard-working, conscientious individual and not even be saved. Or be a hard-working, conscientious individual as a believer, but not do as unto the Lord. You're doing it to prove yourself and prove to everyone what a good, hard-working, conscientious person you are. But it doesn't mean you're doing as unto the Lord. It's just morality. It's not spirituality. And you know, frankly, if you do it as unto the Lord and you get rewarded at work and you get a bonus, you get your name in the paper, employee of the, you know, the month for the city of Duluth or whatever, praise the Lord! And then get over it. Because otherwise you're going to lose your reward from the Lord. You say, "Oh, this is really good, Dennis. I really like all of this. Because I'm a boss." Oh, yes, you. Oh, yeah, the Bible didn't forget you. Verse 9. "And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there's no respect of persons or partiality with him." You say, why is it I get verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and they only get 1. Isn't that our natural tendency? You know, I think the reason they only got 1 is there weren't too many saved masters. And secondly, if the reverse was true, if masters were first, you would then be prone to say, well, if he's the kind of master he should be, then I can be the kind of servant I should be, but he's not, so therefore I don't have to be. No, let's not reverse that, because you have to respond as unto me, regardless of what he's like. But now if he's a Christian master, I want you to do, let's come back here, okay, I want you to do the same things to them. What things? I want you to treat them in a way that's honoring to the Lord, and I want you to do whatever you do towards them as unto Jesus Christ. Why? Because you know that you have a master who's also in heaven, and you're going to give an account one day. So make sure you pay them fairly. Make sure you treat them properly, respectfully. Give up threatening. Make sure you're a good testimony, for there's no partiality with him. And so what we see in all of this is that as it comes to the will of God, he wants you to learn to do whatever you do as unto him. Can you do the dishes as unto him? Can you do make your bed as unto him? Can you drive as unto him? Can you, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Because again, you're conscious of this is a relationship with the Lord. This isn't like religion where you put on a suit coat on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and take it off at noon. This is an intimate personal relationship you entered into through salvation in which you can walk with Jesus Christ every day of your life and you can learn to do whatever you do is unto the Lord. You can change diapers is unto the Lord. Did you know that? I heard a cute thing recently. I called this little one a viper in a diaper. That's pretty good. Not my grandson, but others, you know. Because they're all born sinners, aren't they? And when you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, and you're rejoicing in the grace of God, and you're focused on Jesus Christ, and you know He's got a plan for your life, you can yield to Him and respond by faith, and you can change that diaper. You can wipe up that puke as onto the Lord. And you know, if you get a hold of this, it'll change your life. It'll change your whole perspective at work. It'll change the mundane things of life will become that which you do is unto Jesus Christ. Because you see, it's the will of God that you be saved, Spirit-filled, spiritually growing, sexually pure, submissive, suffering for Christ's sake, saying thanks, and serving the Savior in all that you do. You say, but what about those areas that aren't explained in the Bible? Like, where do I go to school, and what job should I take, and who should I marry, so forth and so forth. We'll consider that next Sunday.